Well, it's a very dim religious light up here. Just enough to read my notes. And an appalling draught, too. Anyone got a scarf they'd like to lend me? I'm very kind. Yes, I'm. Thank you very much. I've always felt the cold very much in draughts, and Helens is the worst place in the world for draughts. So that'll be very nice. Now, before we turn to, or do turn to Matthew 25, will you borrow your next-door neighbor's if you need it? That's just made all the difference. Just a word about property. We don't own very much property at St. Helens. In fact, apart from using this church, we own only the house in which the Spencers live. But recently we have become the possessors of a small house, which will one day be used for staff. But for the moment, it's going to be empty once contracts are changed, and we need two or three girls or men to take charge of it for about 5 months. So if you're living in a tent at the moment in this cold weather, and you've got some furniture and a bed and pots and pans, and would like to be caretakers of this place for us for 4 or 5 months, we should be very glad to talk to you. Don't crush me at the door. The large number's coming, but this is quite an urgent call because we don't want anybody else to squat in it. We'd rather you squatted in it. Right, Matthew 25, and I'm using the Good News Bible tonight, which is much more virile, really, than the one that we had just now, in many ways, as it so often is. Wise and foolish girls. Now, we've got three Advent parables starting today on Advent Sunday. 10 girls today, 3 servants next Sunday, and 2 groups the Sunday after. Very vivid stories. What is Advent about? Well, it is the church's Happy New Year. You probably know that lots of people start their New Year at a different time. The Jews have their New Year at a different time than most people do. And the Christian church has its Happy New Year on Advent Sunday. And if you read the old collect for the first Sunday in Advent, it goes like this, which will give you a clue what it's about. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light. Now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty, to judge both the quick and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal through him who liveth and reigneth. Now, I find that a particularly powerful prayer because it links together the second coming with the first coming, and therefore redresses a balance that badly needs to be redressed. You see, really most people now, the only Christianity they hear about is Christmas, isn't it? The only Christmas symbols virtually left are the Christmas symbols. And if you only think of the first coming of Jesus without the second coming, you get the balance all wrong. You have the littleness of Jesus, which is a very great truth, without the greatness. You have the humility of the incarnation without the glory of the judgment and the coming of Christ. You have the great truth that Jesus came to save sinners, but not the equally great and awe-inspiring truth that he comes one day to judge them. To put it quite simply, the first time Christ came, the door of the inn was shut on him and his parents, not through any fault of the innkeeper, though if the innkeeper had had any idea who it was, of course, nothing on earth would have made him shut that door. The second time, it is Jesus who will shut the doors. You'll see from verse 11 in our parable. When later the other girls arrived, "Sir, sir, let us in," they cried. "Certainly not, I don't know," said the bridegroom, shutting the door. Rather severe. It's rather important, therefore, to hold these two in balance. The first one, this glorious picture of the humility of God, in a sense, coming down to us. And the second picture, us standing before him on the last day. And if our Christian gospel is not to be lost in a mass of saccharin and syrup and sentimentality, then we've got to have the second half as well as the first half, and that's why the church in its wisdom has always celebrated Advent before Christmas, to remind us that what really matters is not the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem so much as the coming of Christ in glory. It's always seemed to me very strange and almost ironic that at Christmas time the church is celebrating the second coming rather than the first in a very real sense. Now, the preacher who tries to take up the great truths about the second coming of Christ might well tremble as he takes up the theme, because so much frightening nonsense has been talked, yes, by Christians about the Second Coming. I often think that our enemy, who C.S. Lewis calls Screwtape in those marvelous Screwtape letters, that Screwtape has a very powerful stratagem when it comes to trying to make nonsense of the great Christian truths. You would have thought, if you were Screwtape, that you would say to all the little devils and demons that you send out on Monday morning to do their work, that their chief job was to get hold of the great truths of Christianity and pop them under the carpet and stop people talking about them. And I'm sure he does try to do that. But actually, the most cunning of all Screwtape's wiles is to make Christians preach fanatically and foolishly about these doctrines until everybody is sick and tired of it. Now, that's exactly what's happened about the doctrines of the Second Coming. A generation ago, you probably don't know this, but a generation or two ago, amongst Bible-loving Christians, people talked incessantly about the Second Coming. And indeed, many cranky Christians still do. And the two things that you hear amongst this sort of person, and there are one or two books on the bookstore which are exactly typical of what I'm talking about, what they say is this: we expect him back very soon, you know, Mr. Lucas. And secondly, we believe it'll be around such and such a time. Do you know, have you heard what Mr. Sanchez said in his book? He's worked out that it's all fitted in with prophecy, and you can work out Ezekiel today, and it therefore means that it's pretty certain it's in the early 1980s. Now, when you hear Christians talking that kind of rubbish, you turn back to the chapter before, chapter 24 and verse 50, that is two verses before our story, and you can hardly believe your eyes as you rub them. For this is what Jesus says: then that servant's master will come back one day when the servant does not expect him. Secondly, and at a time he does not know. Nothing could be clearer, could it? So you can take it for granted, therefore, that when everybody is expecting Jesus, he won't be coming. And you can take it for granted that if anybody says, have you read that book on the bookstall that works it all out with regard to the Jews going back to Palestine and that prophecy in Isaiah and this and that, must be the early 80s, that that man is talking through his ecclesiastical hat, whatever kind it is. Because Jesus expressly says, not once, but many times, we shall not be expecting him, and we don't know the time, and we never will. This is one of the things that I was talking about last night at Fairmount, and I want to say it again, that I do beseech you, Christian people, to believe what the Bible clearly teaches. If you don't, you're a fool. But I do equally beseech you, don't believe what it does not teach. You see, if the devil wants to make people cut out of a doctrine that's really important, he makes people go on saying so many things about it that are foolish and additional to what the Bible says. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one he's working on at the moment. You hear so many foolish things said about the Holy Spirit, as well as the wonderful teaching that the Bible's got, that there'll come a time when a generation of Christians will arise and they'll give up talking about the Holy Spirit altogether. They'll get sick of it. It's terribly important to keep the Bible balanced, to put all the great truths of the Bible together. Just as I was saying at the beginning, let's teach the coming of Christ at Bethlehem, but teach the coming of Christ at glory. Keep them together. Look at them both. Keep the balance. Walk on two legs. Have two eyes. And then you won't squint. Now, what is the point of these three Advent parables in Matthew 25? Most of the time, by the way, tonight, I'm going to give to introduction. I don't apologize for that. I'm going to tell you what I think the details mean of the story right at the end, but we're not going to have time to look too much at the details because I want to spend a good deal of time introducing the whole idea of Advent parables. So I'm going to be rather like those infuriating golfers that you sometimes play with who spend their whole time wailing on the tee, and you think, when on earth are you going to start? I mean, I get it over straight away. I have a good old thrash, and even if it's an awful mess, at least we've moved. Or perhaps we haven't. That reminds me of a lot of stories concerned with John Chapman, but there isn't time to tell you them. Now, what is the point of these Advent parables? Is it to warn unbelievers? and to keep believers constantly on their toes by saying every Sunday night, at Sunday night at 7, Jesus may be coming back tomorrow. So if you're not converted yet, you better wake up. And if you are a Christian, you better be on your toes tomorrow. See that you have a time of prayer before you start the day, because Jesus might have come by the evening. Now, lots of people think that's the idea of the doctrine. And put just like that, in that rather crude way, I have to say to you right at the beginning of tonight, no, that is not the point of these stories and this teaching. Because if you go on crying wolf, wolf like that, nobody pays any attention, you see? Every Sunday night I get up and I say, Jesus may come tomorrow. And you came the first Sunday night of term, you're not a Christian, and you say, well, I'll risk it. Next Sunday you came, and I said again, Jesus may come tomorrow, so you better make up your mind, make the great decision. And you said, well, I'll just risk it. And the third Sunday I said it again, you said, ah, Dick Lucas, you're not going to catch me. You said it twice and he didn't come. Let me illustrate this, because it's a very important point. I'm not just trying to make a laugh. This week, you probably, some of you will have read in the paper, it was made quite clear that NATO and the Western Alliance would do nothing if Soviet Russia invaded Poland. No warnings were sent. There's no saber rattling. Although, actually, at the end of the week, President Reagan did say one or two extra things. But in the middle of the week, it was made quite plain that there was nothing we would do or could do. I read that, I think, on Wednesday or Thursday morning in the paper, and I must say I was very depressed as I read it, because it sounds so appallingly weak. But I only had to take one sip of my morning cup of coffee to realize that it's the only thing to say, because the alternative is far worse. What's the alternative? The alternative is to say, if you go into Poland, we will challenge it absolutely up to the hilt. And if we say that, and they go into Poland, what happens? We won't do it, because we can't. Far better to say we are not going to do it than to say we are going to do it and in the end not do so. Because every time you say we are going to do it and then don't do so, then you are feared less and less. So I think probably that the Western Alliance was right. There isn't the unity in Europe, as we all know, anyhow to do it. So it was probably right to say that we shall do everything in our power to make it unpleasant if Soviets come into Poland, but that we can't stop them. So, it's very likely, isn't it, that before Easter comes, they'll have come in. So then Jesus is not just saying, I might come tomorrow, when he knows very well, surely, if he was the Son of God, that 2,000 years of church history would go by, and we should be standing here in 1980, 1980 years, and still he wouldn't have come. And he knows that very well, because it's emphasized again and again and again in the stories. I expect you notice it in verse 19. You will, anyhow, next week. Look at verse 19. Because every time Jesus tells one of these remarkable stories about a servant giving a master giving his servants work to do, he always makes the point that he'll be a long time before he gets back. Verse 19, after a long time the master came back. Nothing very difficult there, is it? After a long time. Every time he says it. So if the early church got it wrong, it was their fault. You've probably written an essay in Sixth Form Religious Knowledge. Did the early church believe Jesus was going to come back immediately? Was Paul mistaken? Well, they only had to go back to the parables and listen again to what Jesus said. And again and again and again he says, it'll be a long time before the nobleman, the king, the master returns. In every story it's the same. Well, then I ask myself, what is the point of these stories, like the 10 girls and the 3 servants and the 2 groups, which tell us that Jesus one day is coming back in glory? Well, here are 3 points. First, it is told us so that we may know that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is still in charge. He has not abdicated, though he's far from us, invisible, and has gone away, he is in charge of the universe. Or, to put it as Paul put it when he preached in Athens, he is the judge of all the earth, the examiner on the last day, and God has appointed him to examine every one of us. Now, if I met you and I went around with you for a couple of days, I suppose I'm going to imagine you're at college, and I noticed that there were four lecturers you had to attend, but that you only went to one of them. And that in this particular case, you always went every single time, and you took notes copiously, and you were obviously listening and not writing letters to your boyfriend or whatever it was. And so, as we sat at coffee, I would say, why is it that you cut the other three lecturers and you only go to this lecturer and you listen so carefully to him? And you say, oh, it's quite obvious. I'll tell you why. Because we happen to know that Mr. So-and-so is the one who sets the papers at the end of the 3 years and marks them. And so we want very much to know what are the questions that he thinks are important, and we also want to know what are the answers that he likes. Now that's precisely where the Christian stands. He believes that the one who is going to set the paper at the end of time and the one who is going to mark them is Jesus of Nazareth. And therefore he rushes back to the New Testament to find what are the questions that Jesus thinks are important about life and what are the answers that Jesus thinks are good answers. Both things, you see, both very important. What are the questions that Jesus asked? Very different from the questions that the Daily Mirror asks. What are the answers that Jesus likes? Very different from the answers that we may like. So the doctrine of truth and teaching about Jesus as the one coming back in glory is meant to tell me that he's in charge. As he began it all, so he will finish it all. Nobody's going to get in his way, and nobody can stop him. Secondly, it is intended to teach the church that the end is not the end. Because though Jesus comes back to wind up the universe as it is then to unroll a new heaven and a new earth. The end is actually the real beginning. Everything else has been preparation. That's terribly important. He came the first time to begin his kingdom. He comes the second time to inaugurate his kingdom in a way that no one can escape. Now, man has always had this dream of a new civilization, but it's never come to pass. The reviewers of Malcolm Muggeridge's biography that is out this week or last week, St. Mug, as they call him, the reviewers make a great point of this, and one particular one, Oberon Waugh, who's a, as you know, a very powerful writer, talking about the things that he agrees or disagrees with St. Mug about, says at least one thing you can say about St. Mug, is that he was the first one to see through the new civilization so-called by the Webs in Soviet Russia. He was the first person to say what was really going on. I think one of the reasons why political commitment is not as popular today as it was 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago is that most people have begun to realize that whatever party is in power, you're not going to get the New Jerusalem. Well, that's quite right, because the New Jerusalem doesn't belong to political manifestos. It belongs to the New Testament. It doesn't belong to time. It belongs to eternity. It doesn't belong to the first coming of Christ. It belongs to his second coming. So, brother, you've got to wait. And if you're not ready for Jesus, you won't be part of it. And the third thing this teaching about his coming means is this, that everything we do now that does not take it into account is folly. You see, if this world won't continue, if Christ, when he comes again, is going to wrap it all up and start again, then simply to live for this world as though it was going to continue forever is absolute foolishness. Well, an awful lot of people are doing that, aren't they? You know, it's amazing what people will do for this world. You know, the one person will live the whole of his life to see that, for example, monkey puzzle trees continue, or the great lesser-backed black eagle continues. I'm all for seeing that the greater lesser-backed black eagle continues. I'm all for wildlife conservation and so on, but to live for that alone is to proclaim yourself to be a fool, because one day the eagles will have finished, and the monkey puzzle trees will be destroyed, and God will be starting again. So what's the point of having conserved them till the end if that's all you did? Now, what's the alternative? You see, I used to get rather irritated with this constant harping about his coming back again. And I used to say, well, it's no good my getting up in the pulpit and saying to people, Christ might come back again on Monday morning when he won't. Isn't it much better if I say to them, you may die tomorrow, because that's a possibility. Now, that's a very powerful alternative, and I've been thinking about it this week. It would have been very telling indeed if Jesus had said that the real thing to wake us up is the shortness of life and the possibility of death. It certainly happened with regard to a lot of people that I know in recent weeks. It so happens that quite a number of clergy that I have known of or known have died in the last few months. One died of stomach cancer within 3 weeks, just last month. One who I knew very well, a vicar in Purley, died in August from a heart attack, 24 hours. Another one is at the end, coming to the end of his life in London here. Quite young. So you see, I could take those three, and they certainly make me wake up, because I realize I might be run over by a bus and not be here next Sunday. These things are real possibilities, aren't they, in life? It really does happen. But supposing I said to Jesus, Jesus, would you please change your teaching and say, instead of when you come back, which seems far, far away, according to your own reckoning, why don't you say to the people that the end is death, and that might come very suddenly? Wouldn't that wake people up? Well, let's look at our 3 points again. Supposing Jesus had said that the thing to wake us up, the end to keep in view, was death. Well, first, what was the first thing that he said? He said he's coming again to show us that he's in charge. If the end that the Bible proclaimed was death, it would make it quite clear, wouldn't it, that nobody was in charge. That the final act out of life was a defeat for all the powers of life. So that would be a fairly dismal end. Again, if he'd said death rather than his second coming, it wouldn't have proved that the end is not the end, because death is the end. And that's why people like Bertrand Russell said when they die, they'll rot. You see, scientifically, death is the end. So that would be a rather dreary way to put it. Incidentally, it's terribly important for us to realize that death is not the end, isn't it? Oh, how important it is to realize that. And to realize that it isn't death, but the coming of Christ, which is the end and the new beginning. A naval officer of whom I have had something to do with arranging his funeral this last week, he had a fight with a rating, dockside, got cashiered. He went completely to pieces, committed suicide. And he is being buried this next week. Now, you see, one of the problems when a man faces the complete collapse of his career like that is he said, I'd rather die. I'd rather come to the end. Life's not worth living. And if you think death is the end, well, that makes some kind of sense, even if it's devastating sense and appalling sense. It makes some kind of sense. But if you know that death is not the end, but what is the end is the second coming of Christ, the one to whom you have to give account, you see, you won't slip out of life quite so quickly. You'll stop before you do it. Because death isn't the end. It doesn't give you oblivion. There is somebody I've got to answer to. And thirdly, if death is the end, as Jesus teaches it, then everything we do for this world, I said if the second coming is right, would be folly, but not if death is the end. Well, because this is what many people feel. They say, well, I may die, but I can leave the world a better place. If the world is going to go on, well, I may die, but if the world is going to go on, I'll leave it a better place. And many people say that, don't they? It's one of the clichés. Oh, well, Mr. Lucas, I'm not a believer, you know, but at least I want to leave the world a happier place than I find it. Cliché number one, no marks out of 100. But you see, it doesn't help very much if the world is going to come to an end, because even if you leave it a better place, it's going to be burnt up anyhow. Well, now let's turn to our girls. It's quite time we got to them, isn't it? Sorry, I've been waggling on the tee. So wake up, come back to me, will you, if you've been bored by all that and haven't understood a word of it. Let's just look at our 10 girls. Now, this lovely story of the 10 girls and the bridegroom and so on is probably taken from life. They had very different wedding habits in those days. I can't tell you, there was a lot of toing and froing, and in the end, the bridegroom goes off and gets the girl, there's a lot of hard bargaining at the end with the different in-laws, you see, about how many jewels or cows or whatever it is going to be. And then in the end, at last, he gets her and brings her back, and there's the final feast. The only thing that I can see that is the same between the ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies and ours is that in their case, as in ours, there's so often endless delay. You know, all waiting for the bride to arrive. You know, if you've sometimes been on the staff of a church where there are weddings every half an hour, you know, vicar looking blue murder, as the bride is 20 minutes late, 25 minutes late, and you get two weddings arriving on the door at the same time, and you marry the wrong person to the wrong person. So it's probably taken from life, but don't let's press the details. I think that's quite important in these parables. I mean, the shut door at the end, verse 10, the door was closed. I mean, obviously, that wouldn't happen in real life, would it? If there are five girls there, especially been to Peter Jones to get the material to make their dresses, and they come a little bit late and knock on the door, do you really think the bridegroom would say, you can't come in? Well, of course he wouldn't. It's just a warning that these stories are told with an added edge. They're not meant to be taken as literally what might have happened there, but they're meant to be pictures of what will happen with Christ on the last day. So don't press that. And don't press the shopping. You know, the wise one saying you better go and shop after midnight. It seems to be rather a strange thing to say, doesn't it? Perhaps Jesus had a smile on his face as he said it. And the sleeping. I've found astonishing things said by the commentaries on the sleeping. You know, how terrible it is to sleep and so on. I don't think that's the point at all. I think it's just to emphasize that he really was late, and no one could keep awake. I've been like that at some church marriage receptions, haven't you? You just wonder whenever the speeches are going to start, and when they do start, you wonder whenever they're going to finish. What then are the main lessons? Well, here they are. Let me list them for you, and if you want to, please go on thinking about them. I think they're tremendous truths. And they're taught in different ways again and again in the Gospels. First, the long absence does not mean that the wedding is cancelled. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, says the Proverbs, and waiting is very trying to patience. Have you ever tried to wait for someone you're very fond of? Some friend or maybe family or what it is, and you're under 1 o'clock at Victoria Station and they never come because they're under the other? And you look at your watch, and you pace up and down, and you buy The Economist, or perhaps something else, and you look at all these things, and then you pace up and down, and then you go off and have a cup of coffee, and you come back. It's very trying, isn't it? You look at your diary to see if you've got it wrong, and you ring up to see if they left home. Waiting for somebody is very trying to patience, I think, especially on a drafty corner. Now, this is a great mark of the Church's existence for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the Church has been waiting on a drafty corner, waiting for its Lord to return. And it's very trying to patience. Because so much is going wrong. I mean, if any, he'd come back, he'd put it right. You've seen the Church of England newspaper today. The British Council of Churches have just produced a report on sex. It's a most scandalous document. They didn't have a single Bible-loving evangelical Christian on the working party. And the secretary said that she was very glad they hadn't, because they didn't want to work from the Bible. That's a very drafty corner, isn't it, when the British Council of Churches can produce rot like that. Sometimes the Christians cry out and say, how long, Lord, are you going to leave your church in such a mess? No one will take us seriously if we go on like that. Seems that we need our Master so much to come back again, and yet we have to wait, and we have to do the best we can. But the long absence of 2,000 years, and the fact that often the Church looks very forsaken by its Master, at times it seems so, does not mean that the wedding is cancelled. There will come a note, a triumphant note, when the word comes out at midnight, the bridegroom is coming. So don't get... and make a mistake by appearances. Secondly, not all who appear to be waiting are going to get in when the wedding feast comes. Says Jesus so beautifully, five were wise and five were foolish. And those are two technical words that are used very often for those who are Christian and those who are not. The Bible calls Christians the wise and the non-Christians the foolish. You may not think look at it that way, but that's how the Bible looks at it. All of them seemed to be like there, as they all had a lamp in their hands. So if you like, they were all baptism candidates. They'd all been through confirmation. They were all church members. That's the language that he's using. But time was a very big test, just as it was in the parable of the sower, just as it still is. And as time went on, it became quite clear that there's 10 people who'd been through baptism classes together weren't all sticking it. 5 years, 10 years. It's 15 years since I used to go to Sunday night at 7. It was terrific that weekend at Fairmile. There were 60 of us. We had a wonderful weekend and we were thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that was going on. But I met Jane the other day. She's obviously not interested in these things now. But of course it was 20 years ago. And I met Bill the other day too. He's tremendously successful, you know. Never goes to church. Says he's an agnostic. Five had their lamp going out, five didn't. So what Jesus is saying is that at the beginning, everybody's got the lamp in their hands, but at the end we find that five are wise and five are foolish. Just a warning. Third lesson, preparedness, being prepared is not transferable. It's nice to have a transferable ticket. I got a ticket for Wisley Gardens, and I love it, a Saturday in Fairmile, to give my ticket to somebody else. You know, I like to think I'm getting my money's worth. I pay, what is it, £9.50 now to join the Royal Horticultural Society every January the 1st. So, you know, I get as many people to go on my ticket as possible and hope that it works out about 20p a head. So I love to say, look, take my ticket. It's transferable. It's amazing how many people think that that's so on the last day, you see. Baptism, church membership, nurses rushing around the ward to baptize babies, people calling for the priest at the last minute, trying quickly to get a ticket to get in. And what does Jesus say? That kind of ticket doesn't matter a bit. There's no ticket to get you in. The church can't fortify you for that last journey. You either got the inner reality or you haven't. Give me oil in my lamp, keep me shining, as the children's chorus goes. Yes, I need that now, if I'm to be prepared, and I can't give that to you. It seems rather hard, doesn't it, to the five girls to say, sorry, you must go shopping at midnight. But all that Jesus is saying by that is that they couldn't transfer it. It's impossible. If I want to be ready in the future, don't depend on the past. In the past, I got my lamp and I filled it with oil. But don't depend upon that. Depend upon today. Is your lamp with oil in it? Did you pray today? Are you following Jesus today? Are you a Christian today? That's the question if you want to be ready for the future. Don't look back to the past. Four. There's an uncomfortable severity in true Christianity. Yes, a very uncomfortable severity. Let me read it again. The five girls who are ready went in with him to the wedding feast and the door was closed. Bonk. Later the other girls arrived. Sir, sir, let us in, they cried out. Certainly not. That's the voice of Jesus. It's not sentimental, is it? It's not the kind of Christianity I was brought up with in the church at home. Well, you know, it didn't matter really what you did. Everybody went to heaven. No trace of that in the Gospels. One commentator says, what it proves is there's no second chance. I don't like that language, actually, because Jesus has given me hundreds of chances. Hundreds. Thank God for it. He's very patient. But I know what the commentator meant. There will be a day when it'll be too late. Universalism, that is, that everybody goes to heaven, is not true. The door is open at the moment, but it will be closed. And when that day comes, it'll be too late to do anything about it. And last of all, what Jesus is teaching here is that nothing can hurt you if you guard your light, your hope. For that's the goal to which we're all moving, the wedding feast. Great joy. You can lose everything else and survive as long as you get to there. And that's very, very important, you see. In talking about this, it isn't Jesus wanting us to live in the future. It isn't pie in the sky when you die. He's not talking that kind of thing at all. What he's saying is, if you arrive at that great wedding feast, then nothing can hurt you on the journey. Here's a man who's really living for his job. Suddenly gets the axe at the age of 53. Can't get another job, and so he retires. And after being under his wife's feet and having dug over the back garden and been to the public library, after a year he just fades away and dies. It happens quite often. Why? Because life was his job and job was his life. And he hadn't got a clear idea that we're living for a great future, and therefore even if a job goes, and that can be terribly painful and grim, yet there's something to live for. Even if my health goes, there's something to live for. Because Christ is coming back and everything's going to begin then, so whatever I may have lost en route, it's going to be very worthwhile. Well, let's pray. And thank God that when Jesus taught, he taught with such vivid, powerful pictures, really unforgettable ones. Five girls without oil and five with. Rushing off to buy and getting back, and the door is closed. Please open, they say. Certainly not. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your teaching is so free from false sentimentality. We thank you that it's sharp and cutting more than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it points us to the ultimate realities. Thank you that it really speaks to our hearts and minds. We thank you above all, Lord Jesus, that you who came first on Christmas Day as a child to be man's saviour, are one day coming to be man's judge, and we tremble before that. And we ask that before that day comes, we may know the questions we're going to be asked, and the answers that please you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.